Very beautiful indeed. We have lots of talent in Columbus, and it's wonderful to see us being able to enjoy it at such a lovely time as the Sabbath day. I don't know if you watched the Academy Awards this past year, or this past season. When was that? A couple of weeks ago. We sometimes watch that. It gives you kind of a read on where the modern culture is. And you know, they were more polite. They didn't do the great spouting social messages that have happened in the past. They didn't punch out somebody or grab their award and try to take it because they thought they should have had it, which was nice. But it's amazing how all of them gave their appreciations and wove into it something that was politically correct, typically accepting any lifestyle, any orientation, any behavior as being acceptable and normal. You know, they were nice about it, but their moral fiber is gone. We sat and watched the whole thing, and we finally got down to the best actress, and one of the funniest actresses around, Sandra Bullock, won that one. I personally, having seen the movie that Meryl Streep had been in, I think she did the better job of acting. You know, she did a very, very believable Julia Childs, if you've seen that particular film. But Sandra Bullock played, I forget what movie it was she won it for, but it doesn't matter because her name is what I'm after. She was in another movie that really began to catapult her into the limelight. It was called Miss Congeniality. It was just a few years ago that this was made. In that one, she plays the part of an FBI agent and kind of a tomboyish, awkward FBI agent. You know, there are plenty of female agents, but she was, you know, if you see the movie, you see that she was no beauty queen, and she certainly had no particular poise for anything frilly. But she had to go undercover and be a beauty queen and get into this Miss USA or Miss United States, I think they called the contest, because there was some murder plot they were trying to circumvent. So she ends up in there, and one funny thing after another. Finally, it gets down to where she's still in the top running, and they get to the interview in front of the main audience on that night. Now, bear in mind, she's an FBI agent. She'd already tackled one guy when she was doing her talent thing, playing tunes on half-filled glasses of water, and thought that he was packing a gun. Well, it was in Texas, and he was packing a gun because it was legal there. She's now being interviewed, and here's how the interview goes, because it leads right into what we want to talk about. The interviewer says, "What is one of the most important things our society needs?" Remember, she's an FBI agent, play acting as a beauty queen, and she says, "That would be harsher punishment for parole violators, Stan." And the crowd goes silence. And she looks at the crowd, and her eyebrows go up, and she says, "Oh, and world peace." And everybody cheers wildly. They all want world peace. You have to see the scene. When you do see it, you'll get as big a kick out of it as I get thinking about it. We lived in Eugene, Oregon for 8 years. Eugene was the home of the hippie movement north of San Francisco and south of Seattle. Granted, there were big cities, but Eugene was a hotbed of the hippie movement of the 1960s. Now, when we say the hippie movement, we ask, why are we picking on those long-haired guys and weird girls? And the answer is because they brought us the drug and sexual revolution, and America has not recovered from it yet, nor will it this side of Jesus Christ's return. They brought it into a huge popularity, into the common culture. Their contribution to society is not good. But they were all for world peace. In Eugene, there are a lot of old hippies. You know, the reason why, and why you don't find so many of them here, or in Wisconsin, or northern Michigan, is because it's too stinking cold. They're kind of lazy. And they don't want to have to fight the cold, so they live where it's nice and warm in the south. Eugene is kind of at the edge. It's rainy, and you get coastal breezes, but it hardly ever freezes in Eugene itself, let alone snows. It's just a very rare occurrence. Does that ever happen? So there are a lot of them, and a lot of them are professors at the University of Oregon, which is there, the home of the Ducks, you know, the Oregon Ducks. Law enforcement officials say, referred to Eugene, and especially the university end of it, as the Baghdad of the West prior to the Iraq War, because they are sympathizers with anything that is anti-U.S., except maybe now. I don't know what they are. Now probably they're sympathizers. Well, anything is still anti-U.S. in that sense. The World Trade Organization, you know, meets periodically, and there are always violent demonstrations by the anarchist movement. And what is strange about that is that the anarchist movement is organized. And, according to law enforcement sources that we got acquainted with when we lived there, the leadership of it is centered in the faculty of the University of Oregon. So, go figure. They started their riots in downtown Eugene, just all of a sudden. They suddenly did that. We found out because our next-door neighbor was a city policeman. He got injured in the riot. But it said one of the funniest scenes, and his job that day was to take videotape of perpetrators. And it's one of the ways they deal with rioters now. They take videotape. So they pick rioters and arrest them on the site, but they'll come back the next day, the next day, the next day, and the next day, they'll track people down that they have on the video and arrest them. That's a good thing. It puts a little fear into the rioters when they realize that's what is going to happen. They don't just get away with it when they walk away from the riot itself. One of the anarchist rioters, they stop traffic in downtown Eugene. Well, that stops a bunch of people sitting there. One guy's in his big pickup truck, and it's a nice shiny one, and the rioter jumps up on the hood and starts to dent the truck, and the guy comes out with a little ball peen hammer, and he goes up and hits the guy on the head, and it hurt, and he started screaming for the police. That was all caught on video too. An anarchist screaming for the police. Normally they're supposed to scream at the police, but most of them, they were new. He was new at being an anarchist and hadn't processed yet, so where that he's supposed to not scream for the police. Because there are so many of the former hippies there in the city of Eugene, the place is crawling with old Volvos. Now, no offense to new Volvos. New Volvos are actually very fine automobiles, one of the only automobiles used in a famous cross-country race in northern Africa that Margaret Thatcher's son used to run in all the time. And these are the old ones. And that's the wheel of choice for the world's peaceniks. And anarchists, I guess, as well. And so in Eugene, you saw lots of them, and you saw a bumper sticker, one of our favorite bumper stickers, regularly when you're just driving through the city. And it's not a big city. It's 250,000 when you include Springfield, which is next door. But the bumper sticker said, "Visualize world peace." Everywhere. You pull up and find somebody, and especially if it's an old car, it looks like a Volvo. Even if it isn't a Volvo, it just has that look to it. Then it'll say, "Visualize world peace." Now, to let you know that it's not a completely unbalanced city, there are cynics that live in the town too. And so every so often you'll see what you think is a visualized world peace sign, but it says, "Visualize world peas." You know, like putting a bunch of peas in a blender and watching it. Visualize world peas. You know, little joke. Inside joke, and it is very little. World peace, though, is on their minds. It's on the anarchist minds. It was on the hippies' minds. It's on all the beauty queens' minds and the entire audience. They want to hear about world peace. Those who even have a clue that he might exist consider Jesus Christ to be the biggest advocate of world peace at any cost. But ironically, there was a time in his life on earth and during his ministry that Jesus Christ rejected world peace outright. He rejected world peace. He would not have one Miss Congeniality at the beauty contest. Why would he have rejected world peace? How can that be a good thing, in fact, to reject world peace? The very thing that Jesus was all about was peace and righteousness, wasn't it? So why would he ever reject world peace? Well, let's figure that all out from the Bible in this sermon with this particular title. Good versus righteousness. Why Jesus rejected world peace. Good versus righteousness. Why Jesus rejected world peace. And I'm not saying that he would reject world peace. You can make good pea soup out of world peace. It all started in the Garden of Eden, as far as human history goes. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. How many sermons in years past, for those of you who have been in the church for a number of decades, how many sermons do you remember given by one particular minister that started in the Garden of Eden? Again and again and again. And some are frustrated. Why does he keep going back to the Garden of Eden? You know, I know that already. But he would do it over and over and over again and tell us that there were things in there we needed to understand. This was the fountain of human society. And indeed, it was. In verse 8 and 9, we find that it was also the fountain of nursery stock. It was a garden, after all. In verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the garden the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So he created all the magnificent trees. We have a wonderful collection of trees that grow naturally in Ohio, our native forest land that's just finally coming back. It had been mowed down to where there was hardly any left. Now we have, I think it's about 30% forest coverage in the state. It's a significant percentage for such a well-populated state. But a wonderful variety of trees are here. There were two particular trees in this garden, in addition to all the others. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The two trees. Now, as you will remember having heard it said, and for those who didn't hear it said, these two trees symbolize two ways of living. One is the way of life. One is the way of death. One is the way of giving and sharing. Way of give, might be called. Way of sharing, helping, loving others, caring for others. And the other way is the way of get for self. Get. And you can figure out which one is which, the tree of life versus the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you might ask, well, why is the sermon's title good versus righteousness? Why isn't it good versus evil? That's a good question. I won't tell you the answer right now, but I will pretty soon. In verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. I think the Hebrew words carry the meaning of look narrowly to and hedge about. In other words, really take care of this garden, as God intended mankind to do with the rest of the planet, which only rarely have we done. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, enjoy. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. All the other trees that are good for food, help yourself, but not that tree. All the other trees, of course, included the tree of life. But you were not to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because that was, as Yoda would say, the dark side. Or led to the dark side. Now we go to chapter 3. Eve has arrived on the scene at the end of the sixth day, shortly after Adam. Well, Adam, I don't know how much longer Adam was created before Eve, but some hours at least, because he had to go and name all the animals and be told all these things before he got, you know, he had to go take a nap. All that work wore him out. He took a nap, woke up, and he was married. You know, just bang, bang, boom. Well, that's all right. That was good. was even better than good, perhaps. However, if we had sound effects to the Bible, and you read verse 25 of chapter 2, and you have, you know, wedding bells and beautiful music, and then they would blend over into a dum-dum-dum-dum. What's that march in The Wizard of Oz of the monkey soldiers? The really scary one. I forget exactly how it goes, but you remember it if you think about it for a minute. Don't hum it while I'm talking, though. Just imagine it. That's what came as chapter 3 was beginning. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree that grows in the garden? Did God really say that to you? Have you ever bought a used car? Have you ever gone to a used car place and talked to a guy like this? You know, there are some that are highly reputable, and those are the ones you try hard to find. I mean, sales guys. But there have been sales guys like this. Has God, and he create doubt. There's an implied doubt here. Maybe fear, but certainly doubt. And attacking God's credibility. And the woman said to the serpent, oh, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The entire theological explanation, sorry about that, was unloaded in one fell swoop by Eve. Never mind that she should have asked the question, why are you talking to me? You're a snake. Snakes don't talk. Adam, do snakes talk? And he said, not when I named them. Hissed a little, but no talk. You know, Adam named all the animals. They didn't talk to him except in their own language, which is, you know what dogs say? Gary Larson figured this out one time. We'll just pick on dogs for a minute. Gary Larson was the cartoonist that did The Far Side years ago. Then he retired, which I thought was a great tragedy. But I think he was just out of ideas. He had so many of them. But he had a professor that invented a thing he put on his head, and it translated dog barks. And so he wanted to hear what dogs were saying. So he walks out into the neighborhood, and you can see dogs barking in all the different yards. And the word balloons, or the thought balloons, or these are actually word balloons for the dogs, translated ones, are, hey, 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 hey. Nothing but hey. H-E-Y, not H-A-Y, being as how they're carnivores and not herbivores. That didn't seem to have dawned on Eve, and you think, wow, why was she so gullible? You know, people picked on Eve for being gullible. Was she gullible? Oh, yes. She bit hook, line, and sinker. It could have been an old Volvo with no drive shaft, and she would have bought it as long as it had that bumper sticker. She'd have taken it. And you think, well, yeah, but men aren't all that great to write home about, are they? No, they're not. You know why? Adam was right there. He was right there, and we know from a scripture in Timothy that he saw through the argument and didn't stop the discussion. He did not do his job. Don't just blame Eve. He should have stepped up to the plate, and he didn't do it. When the serpent said to the woman, oh, you won't surely die, again, creating doubt in God's God's truthfulness, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's holding out on you, Eve. You got to try this. It's really good. Basically, what happens is that he deceives Eve. And then he proceeds to explain that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil enables you to know good. Kind of downplay the evil part a little bit. But especially you will know good. He put in the evil, but you'll know good. You got to know good in order to identify evil, and you got to know evil in order to identify good, and you can do all. We have here the summary of the conversation. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, then it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one. Just a minute. The tree was good for food. How do you see that? Did you take the taste test? You know, a little taste test you do for survivalists, you know, when they're out there, you find something, I wonder if this is edible, and you take the tiniest little bit on the front of your tongue and wait 5 minutes. Take your pulse, and if it's still there, well, it didn't kill me. Now, literally, that's a taste test to try to determine if the food is something that you could eat. In a survival situation, you know, you're looking for anything that you can eat. Avoid death angels. Those are lovely little toadstools, otherwise known as mushrooms, with a frilly little skirt about halfway down the stem. And I'm not sure you would survive the taste test if you take a death angel. I'm not 100% sure how poisonous they are, but they are poisonous. That's free for nothing, just to add on to the sermon. Getting back to the storyline here. How do you know that it's good for food? By looking at it. Then you can tell that it's pleasant to the eyes, you got that much. And a tree desirable to make one wise? Where'd she get that? She got that purely from the serpent, because he said that. But she bit, pardon the pun, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. He was there. A tree desirable to make one wise. It enables you to know good. Now, how good is that? You have to analyze that. Well, yeah, but you, if you eat that fruit from that tree, you're going to know what's good. But why didn't God want them to know what was good? In verse 7, though, there was an amazing reaction. The taste test created something else that they weren't expecting. Then the eyes of both of them were opened suddenly, and they knew they were naked. And that bothered them, so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Why are they worried about that? They were the only people in existence. The whole garden and really the whole world at that time was as private as their bedroom. But that was something that they knew, and I guess you could say, well, clothes are good, right? Well, yeah, clothes are good. But our clothes world peace. Our clothes righteousness. That's another question. Jump over to verse 22, and we get God's summary. And the eternal God said, behold, man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, you know, end up being like another Satan. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed, and the woman too. And he placed the cherubim, that's one of his angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life, which we presume then was washed away in the flood of Noah. So we have Adam and Eve coming to know good. And they also came to know evil. Man now knew good. What's wrong with good? That's an important question. To answer that, let's go back to a discussion Jesus Christ himself had with a rich young ruler guy. Matthew 19. It's a similar discussion that he had several times. I'm not sure they were always the same person. Because when you compare the attitudes and the thoughts and the philosophies of the people and living at the time, you see this recurrence of this seeking after good. Matthew 19, we'll begin in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Good teacher and good thing. Good, good, good. Oh, he wants to do good. That's good. Good? Right? Don't know. So he said to him, Christ said to him, why do you call me good? So he picked up on this, you know, preoccupation with good, 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 good. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. Or rather, no one is good but one, and that is God. He says, do you know who I am? And I don't think that the fellow did, because he was too preoccupied with good. to really comprehend with whom he was talking. Jesus went on to say, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then the young man said, which ones? At which point, if you were to have been there, you would have heard this buzzer go, buzz, wrong question. You know, that's like Eve answering the serpent without asking the question, what are you talking for? You're a snake, snakes don't talk. Get out of here. This guy asks, which ones, when Jesus says, keep the commandments? What do you mean, which ones? And I'll show you why it's such a ludicrous question in a minute. And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Basically, the last half or a bit more of the Ten Commandments. What do you mean, which commandments? And the young man said to him, he revealed himself. He knew which commandments he meant. And the young man said to him, all these I have kept from my worth, or my youth. What still do I lack? Or what do I still lack? Sometimes I read this in Old King James and sometimes in the New King James. He knew what commandments Jesus meant. And then Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, meaning completely mature, meaning in this context, righteous, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. And the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He didn't want to give up what he had. But he asked a question that I think we need to address. The young man asked the question in verse 20 again. It says, at the end, it says, what do I still lack? What did he lack? This is what he lacked, in summary. He wanted to be good. Good teacher, good thing. Christ picked up on that. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. So he's preoccupied with wanting to be good. But the young man was not ready to be righteous. Well, there's a big difference between good and righteous. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil isn't good enough. They didn't take of the tree of life, which would have enabled them to eventually become righteous. A significant difference. Now we'll go to the time when Jesus rejected world peace and world peace, or whatever. Luke chapter 4. We'll do it in Luke. It's also covered in Matthew in detail. But we'll use Luke's account. In verse 1, and Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan. So he went and allowed John the Baptist to baptize him, to set an example that we needed to be baptized into the truth, not into the falsehood and misunderstanding of this world, but into the truth of God. Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. God the Father inspired him to go somewhere away from everybody else. That's what wilderness means there. We tend to think of wilderness as the Rocky Mountains or the mountains in Alaska or somewhere in Canada, but in this case it was probably a more deserty type place, more arid. And being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, then, when they had ended, he was hungry. So he fasted for 40 days. Complete fast for 40 days. And the devil said to him, at the end of the 40 days of fasting, he says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to be turned to become bread. Now, we're just going into the days of unleavened bread, but you know, even unleavened bread, when it's baking, smells really good. You can't watch it rise, but that's okay. You can watch it turn brown. And I'm a crunch fan, so I like it to get to the point of being crunchy. But if it's after the days of unleavened bread and you're making, you know, a loaf of the finest whole grain bread you can imagine, not this white fluffy stuff where if you wad it up in a ball, you can throw it at your friend. Literally, you can. I used to do that with Wonder Bread. I peel off the crust and throw it away, and then roll up the inside part of the slice and throw it at my cousin. I didn't need to be throwing his at me. And, you know, when you do that and you look at what was once bread, you wonder if it was bread. That's why they call it Wonder Bread. In the body system, white flour mounts to white sugar, digestive wise. So really good bread has the flavor of the whole grain, whether it's wheat or rye or whatever, maybe a mixture of them. I remember reminded of a man from Greece that I knew when I was in Ambassador College that used to describe one of the marvelous settings. He would come home from school and his father had an olive yard, and when they were harvesting the olives, then they would be pressing the olives, and the press would warm, the olive oil would get warmed up from the pressure and everything. So it would be nice warm olive oil. So their favorite thing to do, they'd run home, throw their books into their houses, and race down to the community oven where they knew their mothers were baking bread. And this was the real deal Greek bread, not the white fluffy artisan bread made by artists who don't know anything about nutrition. But they would get the real deal loaf of bread, they would hand them a hot loaf of bread, and they'd go running up the hill. They could see the olive press where his father was working. And when they got up there, his father would take the loaf of bread and he'd pop it in two. You know, he's a big, powerful guy, strong hands. Break it in two, and he would run it under that stream of warm olive oil for one piece and under the stream for the other piece and hand them to the two boys. And they go off and sit under an olive tree in the shade and eat that hot, steaming bread with the olive oil going down into it, which, you know, you'd say, well, what about butter? Well, when you got hot olive oil, it's not bad. It's actually really good. And so that was how he described it, and it just made me hungry just to think of it. It makes me hungry now just to think of it. So that's the kind of bread that he was implying. You know, the kind of bread that Christ would like. He wasn't interested in wondering if it was bread. He wanted real bread. And the Lord said to him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God," or every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quoted the scriptures, fired it right back. What Satan was doing was challenging Christ's divinity, his power to make things. You know, you could turn that stone into bread, and then you'd have bread right here. And it'll smell like, and he could tell him what it smelled like. And it'll taste like, and he could tell him what it tastes like, and he could imagine he was hungry. Well, that didn't work. So the devil then took him up on a high mountain. And this is the challenge here. Took him onto a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. You know, well, I can understand if you go up on a high mountain and you could see out. But what about the haze? And don't we have a curvature of the earth? So how are you going to see that? Well, this is supernatural sight, isn't it? I mean, the devil was an archangel at one time, an arch-fallen angel now. So he could show him, in almost visionary way, all the nations of the world. He could see around the world from the high mountain, as it were. And that's not just a geography trick. He could show him history. Everything that had already happened. And he could then project forward about what could happen in the future. You know, it's virtual reality. This sure wasn't reality. It was the devil doing it, remember? So he showed him the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. And the devil said to him, see that? Look at those babies crying. You hear the babies crying. You put sound effects to it. See the suffering and the misery here, and if it goes on, it's going to look like this and this and that and that. The devil would have some idea because he's been behind the way man has done things on down through the ages. So he could project this out in a moment of time. And his projector talked to his computer so that it could happen. Unlike ours today. And he said to Jesus, he said, "All this authority I give to you and their glory." I give you authority over all those nations and all their glory. Everything wonderful, all the good they can do. "For it has been delivered to me." He's called the God of this world. Christ calls him the God of this world himself. Paul called him the God of this world. You know, Lucifer at one time apparently had responsibility in oversight of the angels and whatever was created on the earth. And that hasn't been completely lifted yet. It will be when Christ returns. He says, I have all this authority I give to you and all their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomsoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it will all be yours. Most of the time we skip over and get to the point, what do you mean worship you? I'm going to worship the devil. What do you think I am, a Celtic neo-paganist? By the way, that's what the Wicca movement is all about. It's a resurgence of Celtic paganism and the worshiping of the devil. But, you know, generally speaking, you look at all of man's religions, and in one way or the other, that's what they all are. That's just the way of mankind. What he offered Christ was world peace. If you worship me, then I give you all these nations throughout history, and you can make them live in peace. And those babies will stop crying. And those wars will stop fighting. And those lies will stop being told. And the world will be good, because world peace is good, right? That's what he offered Jesus Christ. You can make the world good. But can you make it righteous? No. See, that's the rub. It's not going to be an evil world. Maybe Satan, you know, up the ante and explained, you know, if I keep doing this, it's going to be an evil, nasty, horrible world. You can see what I would do. But if you run it, it'll be peaceful. And there'll be bluebirds singing every morning and every windowsill. You know, think of all the ways that you can describe world peace and all the joys of life. And he could probably describe them. And then Jesus answered, and he said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He rejected world peace. He could have had it. And he could have stopped all the misery that the world has had from now until whenever. But there would never be a kingdom of God if he had worshipped Satan. There would never be eternal life. We would be no better than the atheists or the Sadducees. And you wonder, well, what's the connection there? Well, atheists, you've got to figure that one out. They don't believe there is a God, so they don't have a future. My question is, if they don't have a future, then why in the world do they die for communist movements? Now, what is the deal with this? Don't they think? If you didn't read the Vertical Thought commentary last night, which I hot-linked for you specifically on the Friday afternoon and asked for some reminders, then go back and do that tonight. That's written by a 10th grader down in the Athens church, Josh Travers. The Need for God. And he starts at talking about how he heard a peculiar thing at school the other day, an avowed atheist girl used God's name in vain. And he thought to himself, why does she do that? She doesn't believe in God. So why does she use his name in vain? I mean, like, what's that supposed to prove? And he said, but he pointed something out, pretty savvy for a 10th grader. He pointed something out. It seems that the atheists aren't entirely convinced, because they want to keep God around so they can blame him when things go wrong. That's why they take his name in vain. Very interesting. Now let's summarize what we just learned. When Jesus rejected world peace, world peace equals good. Worship the devil, however, equals evil. Jesus could do a lot of good with world peace if he only wanted good. There's the rub. If he only wanted good, Jesus could have done a lot of good with world peace. But Jesus Christ wanted righteousness, even if world peace must be postponed. He wants righteousness, because that's what leads to the kingdom of God. Therefore, when Jesus rejected world peace, he chose righteousness over good. Good wasn't good enough. Now that's interesting. The world, however, wants good over righteousness. Christ wanted righteousness over good. And our world reverses that order. They want good over righteousness. Let me show you an example of a little observed scripture in Romans 5. which actually leads into a discussion that is particularly apropos to the Passover service coming up in the days of unleavened bread. Romans chapter 5. Let's just notice verse 1 before we jump to the section that we want to focus on for a minute. Therefore, having been justified by faith, faith in the sacrifice of Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's interesting. We don't yet have world peace, but when we come to believe the truth and act on it, you don't really believe in it until you act on it. When we come to that point, then we have peace with God. You know, in a sense, divine peace is far greater than world peace. Something to think about. Now let's bump forward to verse 6. For when we were still without strength, spiritual strength or in that sense, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were ungodly, and being ungodly, it would be hard to call us good. But maybe others might call us good, depending on who you are. Now, if you were Frank or Jesse, most folks wouldn't call you good. If you took their life savings and you wasted it on things you shouldn't be doing at all, they wouldn't call you good. Others might call them good. You know, I mean, the younger gang, Cole Younger and his brothers, they would call Jeff, Frank, and Jesse good because they were good. Best bank robbers around. How good is it good yet? When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, stop thinking about Frank and Jesse and start thinking about that person that got your shoes out of the closet and wore them to church today. Think about ourselves here for a minute. We came under that category. We were the ungodly. But notice verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. When you go into history and you follow the find the examples of those who are righteous, and you've got to read their history in this book, because it's not likely written in any other book, you're going to find that hardly anybody ever would die for a righteous man. It would be exceptional. Were there exceptions? Yes. I'll just give you two who didn't actually have to die. At least we don't know if they had to die for that or not. But that would be Aquila and Priscilla. They were the harness makers, tent makers that worked with Paul. When he would move to a new area, he lived on his own. Before he taught them about tithes, he taught them about the kingdom of God. And Aquila and Priscilla worked with him. And they were part of the church. And it says, Paul makes a comment later in this very book, in chapter 15, that they risked their necks for him time and again. Aquila and Priscilla. Man, I'd love to hear the stories that they've got to tell. And he went right over that. All we know about them is when they talk with Apollos and fill him in on the rest of God's way of life. It's in chapter 18 of Acts. And we see their name mentioned here or there, but they risked their necks for Paul time and again. They were willing to die for a righteous man because Paul was a righteous man. But then again, Aquila and Priscilla were a righteous couple. They weren't satisfied with good. They wanted righteousness. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Now, has that happened in history? Yes. If you took a deck of cards and you threw away the hearts and you threw away the clubs and you threw away the diamonds, you'd have spades. So the yes is in spades. Constantly, people have died for good men. Why would they die for somebody they didn't think was good? They have to rationalize why they're throwing their life away. Lenin, Marx, I will die for them. They were good men. Dumb. But they were good in the eyes of those who died for them in the communist movement. But you could take any movement and you will find people who are willing to die for people they think were good. Hitler was considered to be good by some in Germany. We have, out in Oregon there, we had two men who were German nationals, immigrated to the United States in the 50s, who during World War II were members of the Hitlerjugend, the Hitler Youth, Jugend being youth in German. Very active. One was very vehemently active and would have made a great Nazi had the war not ended, and he ended up in a Russian concentration camp for the last 4 years of his teenage years. From age 15 to 19, he was in a Russian concentration camp, nearly starved to death, time and again. And I asked Helmut, I said, so what did people think of Hitler? Well, we thought he was great at the time. You see, he didn't believe that the Holocaust had happened. In fact, he had no clue that there was any Holocaust and 6 million Jews had been cooked. And 1 million Russians and 1 million Ukrainians and 2.2 million Yugoslavs were killed by the Nazi movement and army. And I haven't gotten into France and Holland and Benelux and Scandinavia and all those places. Hitler killed 20.7 million people in a very short time, not just 6 million Jews. He didn't believe that the Jewish extermination had occurred until he got out of the concentration camp and got a newspaper in 1949 and was able to read about it. And that's what opened his eyes. And that's when he cast off his opinion that Adolf Hitler was a good man. So we thought he was a good man. He brought national pride back. The Hitlerjugend got to march here and there and do this and that and sing songs. I said, any anti-Jewish songs? Oh, he said, yes, lots of them. We didn't think anything about that. He was a country kid. All they were doing was something patriotic, and it was good, because Germany was in a shambles before Hitler came to power after its defeat in World War I. So look at that. How many people were willing to die for him? Not forced to die, but willing to die. There were many. That's the history of mankind, that yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Nobody wants to die for the righteous. Some will die for someone who is good. The world wants good over righteousness. They're not willing to die for somebody who's truly righteous. It makes them feel uncomfortable, perhaps. The human nature, you know. They'll die for somebody good. Interesting. Christ died for us while we were basically spiritually evil. That's ungodly. Now let's go back to verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't good. We definitely weren't righteous. Now what's left? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil versus righteousness comes from the tree of life. We weren't good and we weren't righteous, then we would have come under the category of evil because the wages of sin is death. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The wrath we're saved from is the death penalty. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. What Paul is saying here is that God's people are on the road to righteousness. Christ wants righteousness over good. If Jesus Christ rejected the good of world peace in order to choose righteousness through his Passover sacrifice, then what good should we reject in order to choose what righteousness in our lives? It's not hard to say, well, I'm just not going to choose anything evil. But what if evil isn't even an issue? It shouldn't be an issue with us. We should have our spiritual senses exercised to discern good and evil. So it shouldn't be whether it's evil versus righteousness. God expects more of his people. Let's just break it down into some of our aspects of life. Friendship, for example. Is it always worldly friends and seldom spiritual brethren with us? Now, it's fine to have friends, but which friends dominate their influence over us? Our close friends affect us dramatically, and we affect our close friends one way or the other. So friendship is an area we can analyze. Is it always worldly friends and seldom spiritual brethren, or is it the other way around like it should be? Dating and marriage. In dating and marriage, should you choose good over righteousness? How about politics? And we'll forget the liberals right now. Isn't conservative good? And you think, well, how can you say that? And I mean, God loves all people. Duh. Yeah, of course he does. But what does the liberal movement of today stand for? It stands for militant atheism, abortion on demand, killing of babies, and infanticide. It'll come later. It stands for euthanasia, whether you want it or not. It stands for the violation of the seventh commandment, and we could add in most of all the rest of the commandments. Officially stands for that. So that's not even the discussion. The question is, in politics, isn't conservative good? You know, aren't we conservatives? Well, people would think we are, because we believe in God's law. But that's not our politics. We are keen observers of politics. I mean, we are very keen observers. We are commanded to watch and pray always. And we have to watch. We have to see what's going on. Analyze it. Weigh it against God's way of life. Christ explained what our politics are. In John 18:36, he said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom isn't from here." If Christ's kingdom isn't from this world, neither is ours. Our politics are the politics of the kingdom of God. The politics of the kingdom of God. Politics is a bad connotation. So we would use it in a completely righteous connotation in the kingdom of God. Now what about religion? Don't all religions lead to heaven? A lot of people think that. We know that's not the destination, right? But a lot of people think that. And aren't there a lot of good religious people out there? You know, good is good. And the answer is yes, there are a lot of good people. Probably fewer than there used to be. That's why we're in such a pickle as a nation. But there are a lot of good out there. But do they yet understand righteousness? No, they don't. They understand good. There's a difference. And you could say, well, doesn't that sound sort of, you know, uppity to say they don't understand righteousness? No, it doesn't. It's the same reason why we had to be rebaptized when we came into the faith, even no matter what we were baptized in before. Because we didn't know God's truth. Now we do. When we come to know God's truth and we decide to act on it, and we come to believe, we got to do something about it, then it's start all over again. No matter what bits and pieces we happen to know at the time. We are to be brand new before Christ. You don't put new wine into old wineskins, as Christ says. The world does not understand righteousness. Not the religions, not the educational system, not whatever system. Luke 16 and verse 8. On the question of whether there are good people out there, their answer is, oh, yes, there are good people, and sometimes that should make us ashamed of ourselves in the Church of God. Luke 16, is it the end of the parable of the unjust steward? The unjust steward found out he was in trouble with his master, and so he thought, oh, boy, I'm going to be fired. I need to make some friends. So he called in one person who owed his master money, and he says, how much do you owe? And he said, I owe this much. He says, cut it in half. Now you only owe that much. And he did that again and again and again. And then finally, I'm summarizing the parable for you. Finally, In the end, his master heard what he was doing, and he came and he congratulated him. You did all right. You did all right by doing that. But the reason he said he did all right is because the unjust steward could cut the cost. He didn't say you stole from me. See, the steward got a commission for what the landowner had, and so he could have just written off his commission in order to make friends real fast. So finally we get down here, chapter 16 and verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And then Christ makes a comment, a summary comment. That's not a part of the parable, but it is drawn from the parable. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And you think, well, is shrewd good? Well, energetic in pursuing what they believe is right. Yes, sometimes we find people, religious people, that are far more energetic in pursuing what they do understand than we are understanding so much. That should make us feel ashamed. Because that tells us that we are not as energetic for true righteousness as they are for good. It probably tells us that we're settling just for good in a lot of cases and not for righteousness. What about in business or on the job? Do we settle just for good on the job or in business when we should seek righteousness? Do we put forth the effort we should? Do we treat our co-workers as we should? You know, you can analyze that. What about entertainment? Now, there's a question. We started with entertainment at the beginning of this discussion. The scale of good is constantly sliding away from what was actually good. It goes downward. So we have to beware in entertainment. People say, well, it's good. Well, be careful. You're not going to get righteous entertainment in this world. See, when you decide you're going to invest a certain amount of time, there better be something good, somewhat praiseworthy. Let's look finally in Psalm 14. Good over righteousness, when Christ rejected world peace. Psalm 14, not very long. Only the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, when you see the word good here, and bear in mind, sometimes good in the Bible as it is used, sometimes good means righteousness, because only God is good, Christ said. Now, that meant God is righteous. We know God is righteous. It doesn't mean good in the world's good or in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil good. There is none that does good in the righteousness sense. Increasingly in our age, there are few who even do good in the regular good sense. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They are together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. He shall shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. God is with the generation of the righteous. We're a part of that generation within the body of true faith. And we need to act the part in that sense. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, and the world, entire world, is held captive right now. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Good over righteousness, when Jesus rejected world peace. Many years ago, Ambassador College had a motto. That's the precursor to what we have now, Ambassador Bible Center. The motto of Ambassador College was not world peace. Although we did yearn for the true world peace of the kingdom of God that will come when Christ returns. Instead, the Ambassador College motto was, recapture true values. Recapture true values was clearly understood as another way to say seek righteousness, as in seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what recapture true values meant. Good for God's people isn't good enough. So this Passover season, let's renew our desire and effort to seek righteousness.